All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, Romans chapter 13, if you will, please. Romans chapter 13, Jude 1:3, once again charges us to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints, which is obviously my intentions with this series of messages. This will be another look at Romans 13, answering objections, and this will be part 5. Once again, concerning a book recently written, at least in part, with my blog and my audio and blog series, 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is Not About Secular Government in Mind. This audio series, once again, is based upon my email response to the book in question. By the way, that email response contains a Word document that's 30 pages long. Entitled Romans 13, 1 through 7, What's It All About? A Tale of Two Swords, written by Mark Boatwright, which allegedly proves that as Christians, we're obligated to submit to secular government. Well, I ask you, is that what the text reveals to us? I submit to you the text of Romans 13, 1 through 7 has absolutely nothing to do with secular government. So let's read it again. Romans 13, inserting the word authority where the King James has powers. Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every soul be subject unto the higher authorities. For there is no authority but of God. The authorities that be are ordained of God. Whoever therefore resisteth the authority, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not to a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay you tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore all to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Near the end of the last message, once again, I'd say, let the text just say what the text says. And once again, I submit to you that the text has absolutely nothing to do with secular government. Once again, near the end of the last message, I was addressing some of Mark's claims regarding Daniel chapter 2 and Nebuchadnezzar's four kingdom statue, representing a succession of four kingdoms, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon and ending with the first century Roman Empire. And I'd like us to turn there again, if you would, please. Daniel chapter 2. And let's pick it up with Daniel's interpretation regarding the fourth kingdom, the fourth in succession, succession of kingdoms. And historically, we know what those kingdoms were. Babylon was succeeded by the Medo-Persian kingdom. The Medo-Persian kingdom was succeeded by the Greek kingdom, and the Grecian kingdom was succeeded by the Roman Empire. So Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 40. Verse 40, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." Verse 44, "And in the days of these kings," the kings of the Roman Empire, "shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." If you recall, I concluded the last message by pointing out that Daniel 2:44 informs us that Yahweh would reinstate his kingdom under Christ via Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And this kingdom was definitively given to the saints during the reign of the Romans. And that this is the kingdom to which Christians are therefore obligated to progressively submit per Romans 13:1-7 throughout time and history. If for no other reason, that because we're promised in Daniel 2:44 that this kingdom, praise God, the stone kingdom, will prevail without end, is how it's stated in Daniel 2:44, or without lack of increase, per Isaiah 9:6-7. Now, excuse me. Now, Mark correctly points out that Nebuchadnezzar's entire four-kingdom statue was eventually destroyed by the stone carved without hands. We just read as it concerns the fourth kingdom in Daniel 2:44. So, eventually the stone carved without hands was to wipe out the whole statue, if you will, or the succession of kingdoms. This stone, or rock, was of course Christ, who inaugurated the new covenant, and with it replacing the added Mosaic covenant. The destruction of the four successive kingdoms of Nebuchadnezzar's dream was finalized with the demise of the Roman Empire, of the Roman Empire. Now, here's the point. Although God used the Roman Empire in 70 AD to punish the rebellious nation of Israel, Old Covenant Israel, destroying both Jerusalem and temple therein so integral to the Old Covenant, thereby bringing the Mosaic Covenant to its complete end, Rome was nonetheless already, even though he used Rome to do this, Rome was nonetheless already in its death throes at the time that Paul wrote his epistle to the Roman Christians. This is important. Nebuchadnezzar's four-kingdom statue, or more properly, the four successive kingdoms, were definitively destroyed by the stone kingdom, when, via Christ's resurrection, 3,000 Judahites were immersed into Christ, thereby becoming its first subjects. In other words, the same means, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that definitively destroyed the Roman Empire, was likewise the means by which the stone kingdom was definitively set in place. In other words, just as one can claim God's kingdom is definitively in place, one can also claim Daniel 2:44 was definitively fulfilled. When Christ resurrected and the first Judahites were inducted into his stone kingdom. Consequently, even historically, there would be little reason for Paul in Romans 13 to make a point about submitting to what was a vanishing kingdom. Especially the vanishing kingdom, the Roman kingdom. It's definitively, it's Christ's death, burial, and resurrection definitively destroys it. Now, it's not gone completely immediately, but it's destroyed. Progressively, definitively, progressively, and finally, of course. We know that. So, consequently, even historically, there would be little reason for Paul in Romans 13 to make a point about submitting to what was a vanishing kingdom, especially being he promotes biblical government in Romans 12:21, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 through 4, 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 5, 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11, and of course Romans 13, 1 through 7, all of which I address in detail in the audio and blog series, 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is Not About Secular Government, in case you haven't already, if you haven't considered those passages in light, and many people haven't in light of what I just said, that they establish biblical government. That Paul establishes with those passages biblical government. I would encourage you then to go and listen to or read the audio or blog series, 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is Not About Secular Government. I deal with all of them in more detail in that series. There's nothing in Daniel chapter 2 indicating submission was due to the Roman Empire. There's nothing there that indicates that. Which the stone kingdom was replacing, was subduing. There is furthermore nothing in Daniel 2 indicating submission was due to any successive kingdoms erected by finite man upon fickle edicts, man-made edicts, in rebellion to God and his immutable righteous law. Consequently, such submission to either the Roman Empire or any future secular government, listen to me, has to be read into Daniel 2 and Romans 13. It's exegesis, or excuse me, it's eisegesis rather than exegesis of those passages, exegeting those passages. Instead, the kingdom of God was definitively given to the saints in the first century A.D. per Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. And I think we may have gone over Daniel 7 a little bit, but I'm not sure. But nevertheless, I want to do it again. At least we're going to look at three different verses here. Daniel chapter 7. I want to establish again that not only in Daniel 2:44, but also in Daniel chapter 7, dealing again with the fourth of those successive four kingdoms, the Roman kingdom, that it was in that kingdom that God prophesied and therefore did set up his kingdom. That the kingdom of God was definitively given to the first century Christians at that time. Daniel chapter 7, and I want you to, as we read this, I want you to note the repetitive dominion language in these three verses. Daniel chapter 7, beginning with verse 18. Verse 18, it says, "But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom." And if you go back, I think we did read this, because I established that this was also dealing with the fourth kingdom of the successive kingdoms in Nebuchadnezzar's statute that's established earlier in this chapter. Verse 18, "But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." So they're going to take the kingdom. Going to take the kingdom. They're not just given the kingdom. They're given the kingdom definitively. But it uses the word take. Most High shall take the kingdom. I think that might be talking about progressively. Progressively establishing the kingdom under the kingship of Christ. Okay, Daniel 7, verse 22. "And I beheld, And the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed over it. That's 21. 22. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints. Let's go back up and read verse 18 with this. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. And then jump down to verse 27. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Very similar to what you find in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. At the time of the Roman Empire, Christians were given dominion of the kingdom. Let that sink in. Let that sink in. At the time of the Roman Empire, Christians were given. Christians were given dominion of the kingdom of God in Christ. And with it, the imperative of legislating Yahweh's righteousness, including his civil sanctions when necessary. I want you to note the word judgment in verse 22. Let's read it again. Verse 22. Daniel 7, Romans verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment, not just the kingdom, but judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Listen to me. Whoever determines what constitutes crime and administers judgment possesses dominion. No matter what else you may hold in the realm, if you will. Whoever determines crime, what constitutes crime, and administers judgment for said crime, possesses dominion. Consequently, any interpretation of Romans 13 that limits dominion of the kingdom to the hearts and minds of Christians, that's where the kingdom is a repudiation of the Christian dominion prophesied by Daniel. Additionally, we're informed that Joel 2 was definitively filled in the first century A.D. Look over to Acts chapter 2, if you would, please. I want to establish this with you because Joel 2 is one of those prophecies that is still, regardless what this so clearly says here, is still trying to be used by futurists as something that's yet to be fulfilled. And yet in Acts chapter 2, we find the following, verses 14 through 20. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, You men of Judea, and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken. Remember, the apostles are accused of being drunken after being baptized in the Holy Spirit and speaking in other languages. He says, These are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes from Joel 2 in this section. And it shall come to pass in the last days. This is from Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32. And it shall come to pass in the last days. That's why people immediately go to something yet future. We'll talk about that in a minute. Saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my day, excuse me, and on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show them wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke, and the sun shall be turned unto darkness, and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whoever shall call upon the name of Yahweh shall be saved, or in the name of the Lord in the Greek. The last days. It says the last days. So people are still looking for the last days, aren't they? Well, they got there's more than one last days in the Bible. What last days is being referred to? Well, whatever the last days are, it's something that's occurring right then. Because these, Paul says, are the last days prophesied by Joel. The last days, as I've mentioned previously, being the last days of the Mosaic Covenant. This is the beginning of the new covenant. Here, when the first Judites are inducted into the kingdom. The last days of the old covenant correlates with the initial days of the new covenant. So the last days here, the last days being the last days of the Mosaic Covenant, and the great and notable day of the Lord being the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Now, Acts 2 says, Joel chapter 2 was fulfilled right there and definitively and then progressively on through the first century. Joel chapter 2. So let's go look at Joel chapter 2. And let's read verses 12 through 17. I want you to note what else was a part of Joel's prophecy. Joel chapter 2. And beginning with verse 12. That's chapter 1. Verse 12. And therefore also now, saith Yahweh, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto to Yahweh your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Of course, made possible through the crucifixion of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection from the grave. Verse 14, who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto Yahweh your God. Verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride of her closet, Christ. And the ecclesia, the elect, chosen under the new covenant. Verse 17, let the priest, the ministers of Yahweh, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Yahweh, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Did you catch it? God doesn't want the heathen ruling over Christian Israel. He doesn't want them trampled under the feet of heathen man. And because there's no vacuums when it comes to dominion, somebody's always in control of dominion. I've said this before. Dominion is inescapable. And because there's no vacuums when it comes to dominion, this in turn means he instead wants Christians ruling society over the heathen, which is ultimately even to the non-Christians' benefit. So, because I know people are going to be asking these questions. People are going to be thinking this. So, did Yahweh fail then when giving dominion to the saints, as it's prophesied in Daniel 7? Or have the saints predominantly failed Yahweh in progressively pursuing the dominion he definitively provided us? Thanks to such doctrines as the conventional interpretation of Romans 13. Mark's interpretation of Romans 13 is a repudiation of the Christian dominion prophesied by Joel, by Daniel, and by Joel as like. Worse, it fosters more failure. Mark's position looks perpetually back to the four kingdoms of Nebuchadnezzar's statute. The correct interpretation looks to the stone kingdom definitively, progressively, and finally. Now, regardless what good was to eventually come from the Babylonian captivity, it was nonetheless a curse. As a consequence of the Judahites' rejection of Yahweh, His kingdom, and its legislation. Let me prove it to you. Go back over to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, to set the stage. And then we'll skip around here just a little bit. Daniel chapter 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Jump down to verses 4 and 5. And I prayed unto Yahweh my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him, and to them that keep His commandments, as always has been the case, and always will be the case. Verse 5, We have sinned, and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Not just the precepts, and actually it's the word commandments there, not just thy commandments, but also from the judgments that enforce those commandments. And then jump down to verses 10 through 12. Neither have we obeyed the voice of Yahweh our God, to walk in His laws, which He set before us by His servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against Him. And He has confirmed His words which He spake against us and against our judges that judged us by bringing upon us this, upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven has not been done as has been done upon Jerusalem. So talking about the Babylonian captivity. What there was good to come from it. All things work together for good. Everything goes wrong just right. Eventually. And it even says that Nebuchadnezzar was for their good. You know, it was to bring them back to their God, if nothing else. But nonetheless, this was a curse. It was a curse upon them for their disobedience, for once again their repudiation of Yahweh, His kingdom, and its laws. Plain and simple. Consequently, to teach Romans 13 demands perpetual submission to secular governments throughout time and history is to put us under the curse of God's perpetual judgment. As in Hosea 11:5, where it says, "The Assyrians shall be his king because they refused to return." The implications, of course, being to return to Yahweh, His kingdom, and His law. Turn over to Acts chapter 25 now. New thought from that needs to be dealt with here. Acts chapter 25, beginning with verse 1 again to set the stage. And it says, "And now when Festus was come unto the province after 3 days, he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem." Jump down to verses 6 through 11. "And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Judahites, which came down from Jerusalem, stood round about, and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Judahites, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Judahites a pleasure, answered Paul, and said, Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem, and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Judahites have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal to Caesar." Now, on one hand, Mark declares that Paul would have been a, quote, hypocrite of the first order, end of quote, had he appealed to Caesar, like we just read, while at the same time, quote, teaching the church not to honor, obey the Roman law or rulers, end of Mark's quote. On the other hand, Mark himself teaches that Christians are not to honor or obey any ruler who demands something contrary to Yahweh's moral law. At one point, Mark, for example, wrote the following. He says, "Of course this," meaning that is submission to secular governments, "of course this has limitations," Mark writes, "as it did with the Hebrew midwives, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and others." End of that quote from Mark. Now, we know Paul and other first century disciples not only taught the same thing, they lived it, as demonstrated in Acts 4, 5, and 17, etc. Even more pointedly, Paul charges us in Ephesians 5, 11 to expose and or reprove government evil. Either of those words really are found within the Greek word that's used there, and it's translated, depending on your translation, both ways. Ephesians 5:11, "Do not participate," it tells us, "in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather reprove or expose them." You expose them in order to reprove them. You reprove them, and in so doing, you expose them. To what end? To simply make them mad? Well, that'd hardly be being harmless as doves and wise as serpents. The answer to that question is found in the fact that Paul also charges us to overcome evil with good in Romans 12:21 and 2 Corinthians 10:4-6, which ultimately amounts to overturning evil. That is, turning the upside down world right side up, as per Acts 17, 6 and 7, to ultimately replace it with something far, far superior. Was Paul then a hypocrite when he appealed to Caesar? I don't think so. He had a clear conscience, because in this instance, he had done nothing specific against Rome, just like Daniel had done nothing against Persia's King Darius in Daniel chapter 6. Paul was simply being harmless as a dove and as wise as the serpents, his false accusers, in the midst of wolves, the Roman magistrates with the power to imprison and even kill him. Paul's actions were essentially the same as the Exodus midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, when they lied to Pharaoh in Exodus 1 in order to save the Israelite little boys from certain death. And David's, when in 1 Samuel 27, he deceived the Philistine king Achish while hiding from Saul amongst the Philistines. Were David and the midwives hypocrites for feigning submission to Achish and Pharaoh while secretly resisting the secular powers placed over them by God? Powers placed over them by God at the time, and then lying to protect themselves? Well, don't forget, in both instances, Yahweh blessed their lack of submission to these power and the deception that protected themselves and others. At another point, Mark claimed that, quote, "Paul was an incredible hypocrite if he taught," meaning in Romans 13, "no honor was due to the Roman and Jewish legal authority," end of quote. He also asserted that for Paul to address Festus as most excellent Festus and to proclaim himself blessed before Agrippa was, quote, "either a demonstration of faith in God's sovereignty," end of quote, or it was intended to be incredibly sarcastic, end of quote. Or there's another option. Or Paul was instead being wise as the serpents in the presence of wolves. A comparable situation would be if a Christian today was unjustly brought before one of America's tribunals, but still rose to his feet when the presiding judge entered the courtroom. Now, let me ask you, does such a judge deserve this honorable gesture? Not likely. But it would be foolish to prejudice a judge or a jury against your case before it's even begun. Does this mean that such a Christian would be giving honor where no honor is due? No. I think he's simply being wise as the serpents in front of wolves. Plain and simple. All right, back to Romans chapter 13. And I want you to read with me again verses 1 through 4. Romans 13, 1 through 4. Let every soul be subject unto the higher authority for their authorities, for there is no authority but of God. The authorities that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the authority, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Verse 4, for he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Note the first part again. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. Verse 4 begins by declaring that the ordained authorities to which Paul is referring are ministers or servants of God for our good, which is precisely what biblically qualified judges who govern according to Yahweh's perfect law and altogether righteous judgments would be. You couldn't find any better. But Mark believes the authority in Romans chapter 13 is the Roman government. Consequently, it's imperative to his position that he convince his readers that the Roman Empire, as incredible as this may sound, but it is imperative to his position that he convince his readers that the Roman Empire was a minister or servant to Christians for good. For example, at one point Mark wrote the following, quote, along with protecting the church from the Jewish persecution, and then a little bit later, God devoted him, speaking of Caesar, to the context implies protecting the church from the Jews. So without my brackets in there, let me just read this. Along with protecting the church from the Jews' persecution, a little later, God devoted him, meaning Caesar, to protecting the church from the Jews. Rome's continual attendance to this was ordained by God, whether they recognized it or not. End of quote. Now, I agree, more often than not, Paul's fellow Judahites were at the forefront in persecuting him and other Christians, which Mark goes to great extent to prove that it was throughout the New Testament the Judahites were almost always, if not always, behind what was the persecution that was taking place at any given time as described in the book of Acts. So I agree that more often, I mean, you can't argue with the point. I agree, more often than not, Paul's fellow Judahites were at the forefront persecuting him and other Christians, and that there were times when the Roman authorities delivered Christians from these assaults from the Judahites. But the Roman government did so, first of all, shouldn't surprise anyone. It's a well-known fact that Rome was no friend to the Judahites. They didn't much like the Christians either, which they saw as a sect of the Judahites, but they liked the Judahites even less, at least initially, it would seem. When protecting the Christians, in some instances, Rome sided with Christians merely to uphold Roman law. The Judahites had attempted to pervert. But this did not make, let me tell you, this did not make the Roman Empire a guardian of the Christians. Even the governor Felix wasn't ready to divorce himself completely from the Judahites. In Acts 24:27, for example, we're informed that Felix wished to do, quote, the Jews a favor and left Paul imprisoned, end of quote. More importantly, Paul himself testified that Rome Rome looked upon him as a criminal and as an enemy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. Here's what Paul wrote. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer. He wasn't an evildoer, but he suffered trouble as an evildoer. Even unto bonds, that is imprisonment, but the word of God is not bound. By the way, the Greek word translated evildoer is the same used in Luke 23 to depict the two criminals as determined by Rome, crucified with Christ. Now, although it's true, Rome gave Paul considerations while imprisoned. Remember, gave him his own quarters and allowed people to come in and come and go. Allowed him to preach even. Although it's true that Rome gave Paul some considerations while imprisoned, Rome nonetheless imprisoned Paul, an innocent man, for 2 full years, per Acts 28:30, and later imprisoned him again. Daniel 7 informs us that the saints would be given the kingdom, initiating the new covenant, at the time of the Roman Empire, the fourth kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar's statute. Daniel 7 depicts this kingdom as the fourth beast with 10 horns, with one horn more prominent than the others. And if I'm not mistaken, this dominant horn represents Nero. Regardless, it represents Rome, as we're going to see here, at war with the saints at the time of the new covenant. Benefactors? Or were they at war with them? Well, Daniel chapter 7, verse 21, quote, I beheld the same horn, the prominent horn, made war with the saints and prevailed against them. End of quote. Consequently, regardless how much of the Christian persecution was instigated by the Judahites, Christ was nonetheless put to death by the Romans. Yes, instigated by Judahite Pharisees and scribes, but nonetheless put to death by Rome. We also know that James, the first apostle to suffer martyrdom, was put to death by Herod Agrippa, an Edomite Judahite who worked for Rome. And historical accounts also indicate that most of the apostles, including Paul and other disciples, were put to death at Rome's behest. I'm sorry, but death by the Roman government is not protection, but persecution of the worst kind. The fact is, although there is scant biblical evidence to Rome's persecution of Christians, the historical record tells a different story. Caesar's notorious, brutal persecution of Christians is an undeniable historical fact, and I would encourage, if you haven't done so, you might want to look at Fox's Book of Martyrs for evidence of the same. In conclusion, consequently, to attempt to make Rome some kind of benefactor of the Christians, as must be done by those holding the conventional interpretation of Romans 13, is so incredible, so audacious, that it only goes to prove Marx and others' bias, and how far they'll tragically go to force their interpretation into Romans chapter 13. More to come. We've probably got one more message, and of course, knowing me, that may mean 4 or 5 more, but I think it'll probably be one more message, and we'll conclude this response to Mark's book, and hopefully pray for Mark and those that he's already influenced. He's a good man, and I'm hoping that he'll see the error of his way, because not only is his interpretation in error, biblically errant, the consequences of that interpretation are horrendous. And we'll talk more about that in the next message as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We praise and glorify you, Lord, once again, for Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Father, for the redemption you give us as individuals. Father, for overlooking, Father, our failures in Him and by the propitiation of His death, burial, and resurrection. We also thank You, Lord, that You've given us the opportunity, the privilege, Lord, of serving You as Your servants, ambassadors, Your subjects, subjects of the kingdom that was established with us first in the first century there in Acts chapter 2. And that progressively continues, Lord. We have failed. It's a mess. It's not because You didn't definitively give it to us, but because we have progressively failed to take our responsibility for the kingdom as You intended. Lord, we're now trying to take back the kingdom for Thy sake, to Thy praise and glory, and for the sake of Your people, and the sake of our nation. We ask, Lord, that You would empower and grant us, Father, Your word, Your sword, to be able to do so, that cuts to the very quick of our hearts. And Lord, let it do so with these messages, touch the hearts that need to be turned in order for them to progressively serve You, to establish Your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. We thank You, we praise You, we glorify You, we claim these things in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ. Amen.